Today on Growing Through Grace.
Paul wanted to communicate to the churches, especially beginning at Ephesus, what they and what we are in God's eyes. Or if you will, what does God see when he looks at us?
You're listening to Growing Through Grace with Pastor Jack Abelin of Morningstar Christian Chapel in Whittier, California. And today we're joining Pastor Jack to embark on an exciting journey through the book of Ephesians. Now, this series is titled Sit, Walk, and Stand, which really outlines Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus and gives us a great sense of how the book progresses. Our teacher will begin with an introduction to the book and then take us to the first few verses with this study that's titled, I Am Chosen in Him. Here's Pastor Jack.
Can you find in your Bibles, please, Ephesians chapter 1? But let me give you a little background before we start tonight. I want you to know who these people are and how they existed and what were the circumstances in which Paul wrote. Ephesus was considered, at least in its day, one of the premier cities of Asia Minor, or what today would be Western Turkey. It had about 300,000 to 400,000 people living in it. It was a huge town. They were on the Aegean Sea, which was maybe 90 miles or so south of what was then the capital, which was Pergamum. It was one of those international trade cities between Egypt and Syria. It was a city of artists and a haven for poets and orators. It rivaled Corinth along the ocean, if you will. Many Gentiles and Jews lived there together, but the chief place of worship there, the chief god of worship, was the goddess Diana. In Greek, she was known as Artemis. She dominated religious life. There were several temples for and to her. In fact, the large one in Ephesus was known as being one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. She was the goddess of fertility, so the worship consisted of temple prostitutes and the perversions that would come in a place like that. The industry that supported this town was idol making. It was unionized, it was lucrative, and it was dominant. Add to that the city itself had given themselves over to the practice of black magic, to the occult. And many of the original saints that made up this church to whom Paul would write came out of that kind of a background. Imagine living in a place or going to a place that Paul would eventually come with no Christian influence, that was just overrun with these horrible, sexually kind of perverse practices and beliefs. And then having no witness, Paul sees the place and God just moves on his heart. And he begins to yearn to come there and to win souls and to make a difference. And that's what God did. He would literally change this town through the few rather than through the many. By the time you get to Acts chapter 18 and Paul is finishing his second missionary journey, which lasted many years actually, he came through Ephesus with some missionary friends, Priscilla and Aquila, and Paul was invited to share at a synagogue there and received an invitation to return. And Paul again had a vision for this large city that was so overrun with demons and horrors and the flesh and the world. He left his friends Priscilla and Aquila there in hopes that they could make some contacts and try to spy out the lands, maybe make some inroads. And he said to them, Lord be willing, I'll come back. And then he went home. You can read at the end of Acts chapter 18 that for a time Paul rested. And then he went out again to visit the churches that he had helped plant on those first two journeys. And then came back around to Ephesus, where for the last year or so between Paul's departure and his return, his friends had been discipling a young man named Apollos, who had begun to walk with the Lord. In fact, Paul would send him, or they would send him, to Corinth, and he would take the church in Corinth and would begin to pastor there. But a year or so after having left, Paul returns to the city. He meets a dozen guys. He leads them to the Lord in a fuller way, baptizes them. You can read about that in the first seven verses or so of chapter 19. And they are filled with the Spirit, and Paul begins his ministry daily and then weekly, meeting at the synagogue for some 3 months, sharing about Jesus. And according to Acts chapter 19, got some pretty mixed responses. Some people glad to hear what he had to say. Others wish he would just drop off the face of the earth. But over time, at least over those 3 months, his welcome had kind of worn out. And so he moved to a new building, a school that a believer named Tyrannus ran. And for the next several years, he used it daily to meet with the saints, to teach the Bible, to gather with them, and to see them grow. And God began to do something remarkable that you don't read very often in the scriptures, Acts chapter 19. They took handkerchiefs and aprons from Paul the tent maker's body, and they would lay them upon the sick and upon those that were possessed of the devil, and miraculously God would heal them just being in contact with these articles of clothing or work that came from Paul. And certainly in a place that was overrun with the occult, the Lord came through in a big way and showed who really was the boss. And God began to work a work in this city that they had not yet seen. The exorcists in town, you can again read 19, tried to cast out demons like Paul did. They even said, "We cast you out in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches." And they found that without the Jesus that Paul preaches, knowing them personally, they were in big trouble. But God began to make himself known. In Acts chapter 19, we read about the revival that took place, the dramatic events that took place in this huge city of hundreds of thousands of people, that even on one particular event, they brought their occultic books. And we read that Luke wrote, there was about 50,000 pieces of silver in value, these books that were burned of the occult. And the demons were strong, but God was stronger. By the time you get to the end of chapter 19, and Paul has now been in the city for the better part of 3 years, we read of the final days. There was a riot, pretty much pushed along by the unionizers who now lost so much money because people were turning from their little amulets and all to Diana and turning to Christ, burning books, not coming around any longer. And so they caused a riot. They brought false accusations against Paul. It was driven by these idol unions, if you will, and ultimately Paul packed up and Paul left. And he went off and he did what he had been doing for 25 years. He visited the other churches. But on his way back home towards Jerusalem at the end of chapter 20 of Acts, Paul wanted to stop by one last time and visit the church. He didn't go into town. He met with them along the coast at a place called Miletus, maybe 30 miles away from where Ephesus was, and he called the elders of this church together. And for the last time, he met with them, and he began to speak to them about his life, about the ministry that he had undertaken, about the example that he had set, about how he had always been the same within the church and without the church, when they met and when they were in private. He said to them, "You take heed to yourself first. Be sure that you're doing well. And then you make sure to heed God's word, which is able to keep you and give you a place among the sanctifiers." And he encouraged them. He told them that there was trouble coming to the church. It always did, that it would come not just from without, but it would also come from within. Be careful. Watch out. False prophets will arise. Others will seek to draw men after themselves. It's just the way it is. It's the battle of the church. Some years later, Timothy would be sent by Paul to this church to be their pastor. In the rest of the book of Acts, from chapter 21 through chapter 28, we are told of Paul's arrival in Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. He'd been warned all the way along that last journey of what awaited him in town. He was arrested, accused falsely. Just like the religious leaders had gone after Jesus, they went after Paul. He was eventually not tried, but just kept in prison. They sent him to Caesarea for his own protection. They left him there for 2 years. He witnessed everyone who showed up there that he had a chance to talk to. But after 2 years, being a Roman citizen, he said, "I want to go to Rome. I want my hearing to be at. I don't want to sit here forever." And he appealed to Caesar, which is where they sent him. When he finally got there through as you've read in the book of Acts, some harrowing circumstances, he was put under house arrest. A soldier was chained to him 24 hours a day. Paul will mention that in one of his epistles that he's been able to minister to these guys because they can't go anywhere. They're on shifts. They just had to listen to Paul. But he was in his own house. He could accept and receive visitors, and he would sit there for the next 2 years. Although the Bible's accounts stop there, we know from history that Paul was released after those 2 years and declared innocent by Caesar for a time before Nero burned down Rome, especially the poor parts of Rome. He wanted to revitalize and make it look good for himself. But when the crowd and the public turned on him, he right away turned and he blamed the church. And so in that mindset, in that time of pressure, Paul, after maybe 18 months of being free, was rearrested, put in the Mamertine prison, and eventually beheaded. It was during that first imprisonment, before he was released by Nero, that Paul wrote what we commonly call his prison epistles. He wrote this letter to the Ephesians from a jail cell in Rome. He wrote the letter to the Philippians. He wrote the letter to the Colossians. And he also wrote that small letter to Philemon. But this letter to the Ephesians was written from Rome while he was under house arrest. And we are told in chapter 6 of this book, Tychicus, one of the fellows really from Ephesus, would then deliver the letter. When it comes to this book in particular, Paul wanted to communicate to the churches, especially beginning at Ephesus, what they and what we are in God's eyes. Or if you will, what does God see when he looks at us? How does he respond? What is his thoughts as he casts his eyes tonight upon us? And then he tells us what we ought to be once we learn what he sees, what we ought to look like to the eyes of men in the world. First, that we would look and see what God sees in us, but then that we would go out to be what he would have us to be in the eyes of the world. So Paul follows the pattern that he follows in every one of the books or letters or epistles that he writes. He first writes based on a knowledge of what we have. And those doctrinal declarative sentences are always found at the beginning. In his practice, it is always what we are in him or in Christ. What does God see in you? What do you have as a believer now that you've believed in the Lord? So chapter 1, 2, and 3 of this book, very doctrinal. It's going to require you to stop and think things through and how they apply. And we'll try to help you to do that. Who we are, what we have in Jesus. And then you get to chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, therefore, if you know you have all of these things and you are all of these things, how should you live? And then he begins to talk to us in the last three chapters about the practical ways that we can live out these truths. So first, what has God done for us? Then what should we do in response to his love and to his mercy? So Christian living biblically is based on Christian learning. Know what you have, know what you've been given, know what's available, and then live accordingly. Our conduct is best driven if we understand and know the Lord. Unfortunately, some people stop learning very early. They get saved, they get excited about the Bible, and then they just kind of fizzle. And they never go on to learn much. Other folks think they can just live without knowing anything. I'll just show up, the pastor will preach, that's what he does, then I'll go to breakfast, that's what I do. And they never really progress very far. We need both the awareness of God's provision and then the willingness to act accordingly. We can sum up this book, and I think it's right behind me, in three words. In chapter 2, verse 6, we are told that we should sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, our position is we can sit and know what we have. This isn't your striving. This isn't your working. This isn't devotion. This is just look around. Look what God has given to us, sitting. In chapter 4, verse 1, we will read, therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which God has called you. So if I know what I have, the Lord's responsibility to us is, from my position, I should begin to walk in what I've been given. And finally, in chapter 6, verse, I think it's verse 13, we read that we should therefore take up the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand and having done, to withstand, having done all, to stand, verse 14, stand therefore. First, we know what God has given to us. That's sitting and taking it in. Then we begin to walk in what we've been given. And finally, we begin to stand against the attacks of the enemy. We do sit and walk and stand. In fact, tonight, just in a few verses, the first six verses or so, I want to go down the beginning down that road of what we can sit in and begin to really understand that God has given to us. But chapter one is all about what you have in Christ, how rich you are. Or if you will, from a physical standpoint, know what's in your bank. Know what's in your passbook, what the Lord has deposited into your life. Hetty Green was a woman who, in the early 1900s, was known almost nationally as the Great American Miser. She died in 1916 and had an estate that was worth well over $100 million in 1916. That was a lot of money in those days. Well, that's a lot of money today. She ate cold foods because she didn't want to pay for heat. She let her son's legs go so bad that they had to be amputated because she didn't want to spend the money on doctors. She had these tremendous resources and never used any of them and died, leaving it all behind. What we hope that you can get out of this book as we go through it is that you can know what you have in Christ, what God has laid at your feet, made available to you, and then use it. Because having it and not using it is worthless. Even if it's there under your name, all you have to do is go in and withdraw it. Verse 1 says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. If you take out Paul's name and his job of being an apostle or his calling, and you put your name in there and your occupation, that could still be a true statement. Mike, a carpenter, by the will of God. Judy, a housewife, a mother, according to the will of God. And I think that there's something to be said for knowing that as you serve the Lord, that your reward comes in from your faithfulness to do what God has given you. It doesn't really come from great fruit, because there are certainly plenty of prophets who almost were fruitless. Jeremiah comes to mind right away. 50 years of faithfulness, very little fruit. But he was faithful to his calling. Your name plus your occupation, your place in this life, where the Lord has put you for this time. You may not stay there for the rest of your life, but that's where you are now, and you're there by the will of God. John and Charles Wesley came from a home of 17 children. You got to pray for their mom, I would think. She homeschooled all of them, taught them God's word every day, had little time for anything else in her life, spent her life raising these 17 boys. But as a result, and you know the Wesley's ministries, tens of thousands of people had come to the Lord during the time of their ministry. Their writings to this day sell like hotcakes to the believers. I would say to you, be careful that you don't complain about the insignificance of your role, since most all of us have ministries that are insignificant when compared to the bigger picture. Some come with a little bit more responsibility, but we all have a place to serve. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 1. No, it's not chapter 1. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Don't let the eye say to the hand, I don't need you. Or the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. Look, we need each other. We need what God has given us to do. The things that seem to be most unseemly, as the Bible puts it, or unrepresented, you know, We want to fix our hair and makeup and look good on the outside, but your heart needs to work, or your face is not going to look good for long. We give honor to the outward things that do very little for us, when the internal things, the things you don't see, really are what keeps us going. The difficulty, of course, is determining whether you're in the will of God or not. Are you where God wants you to be? Is this where God would have you to be? And not knowing that or wondering if you are in the right place can leave you kind of adrift. You know, you're nearly not committed to anything. It's kind of purposeless. It can steal your excitement away and steal away your enthusiasm, even sometimes your commitment. So you should know. It's vital that you know. Well, how can I know? Well, there's a couple of things you can certainly do. We read in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, that as a man plans his way, the Lord will direct his path. and that the preparations of the heart belong to the man, but the answer of the tongue comes from the Lord. Both of those are in Proverbs 16. I think one of the things you can begin to find out where God wants you to be is find out what stirs your heart. What moves you? What touches your heart? What brings you to that place of, I want to do something about that? And then you begin to see and watch how God would open the door and confirm those things for you. You do your best in the place that you believe God has called you, and then you seek the Lord. And like Paul, you know, Paul did not start off saying, I want to go to Ephesus. Oh, he eventually went there, and then he looked back and said, maybe that's where I should be. But he just traveled wherever he could. In fact, a lot of times he couldn't get to where he wanted. But God began to move on his heart. And God will do the same thing for you. There's nothing wrong with liking where you're ministering. That's what God would want. I have found when I am where God wants me to be, there's a joy to do it despite the cost, as opposed to the cost without the joy. No dependence upon striving, just a restfulness, and God has a way of just bringing peace. I love what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:10, which is the Popeye verse. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what he said. That's all that I am. Well, that's good enough for him. By his grace, if I'm faithful in the little, he'll give me more. And Paul saw his calling as an apostle as God's appointment. This is what God called me to do. And he opened the doors and he led him. If you look back over Paul's life, certainly God prepared him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. I doubt he saw that for many years himself. But from his birth, you know, his background was in Greek philosophy. His schooling was in Hebrew law. From his conversion to years of isolation, to pastoring that little church in Antioch, to finally being in the mission field planting churches, he just took it one step at a time. Stephen went from serving tables to being the church's first martyr. It wasn't his plan. He was just serving the Lord. Paul went from a warth pass against the saints where he killed Christians for a living to an apostle for the Lord. And Paul always kept that at least view of himself, that he was standing where he was by God's grace. He didn't deserve it. He always felt like, you know, he got more than he deserved. Wherever you read Paul writing about his own view of himself, it is always with grace that he talks about. He said to Timothy from prison here, his first letter to Timothy, he wrote the last one to Timothy right before he was killed. He said, I thank Jesus Christ, my Lord, who has enabled me, counting me faithful, placing me in the ministry. Although before I was a blasphemer and I was a persecutor and I was an insolent man, but I attained mercy, I did it in unbelief. And so Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm the chief one. Paul always saw himself in a position of service. And so he says this, Paul, I'm Paul now, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And now he writes to the saints who are in Ephesus and to the faithful who are in Jesus Christ.
And with that thought, we'll stop there for today and pick up the balance of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, the next time we're together. This has been the first half of a two-part study taught by Pastor Jack Abelin. If you'd like to get the entire message, we do have that available for you. All you need to do to order, simply contact us and ask for study number 3671. And when you get a hold of us, be sure to mention the call letters of the radio station that you're listening to. And this month, we'd like to offer you one of Pastor Jack's most popular books. It's the Jesus Chronicles. Well, in this book, the Messiah's sermons, healings, confrontations with the religious authorities, interaction with his disciples and the common people, all unfold chronologically. It's a great book to have or to give as a gift so that you can have a better grasp on the life of Jesus from beginning to end. Now, the Lord has truly used this resource for thousands of people as they've come to know and understand the life of Jesus more vividly as Pastor Jack goes through the Gospels chronologically. You can order this book by Pastor Jack that's titled The Jesus Chronicles, or to get today's study, just dial our toll-free phone number at 866-88-GRACE. That's 866-884-7223. Or you can also order by mail. Just address your letter to Growing Through Grace, P.O. Box 1954, Whittier, California, 90609. You can also get this resource as well as today's study online at growingthroughgrace.com. Again, that's growingthroughgrace.com. And if you're going to be in the Southern California area this Easter season, Pastor Jack would love to have you come join us and the folks at Morningstar Christian Chapel for our Easter celebration on March 31st at 8 o'clock a.m. over at Titan Stadium at Cal State Fullerton. We'll be blessed by the Morningstar Children's Choir and Praise Team. Pastor Jack will bring us a special Easter message. So plan to join us for our Easter celebration, March 31st, 8 a.m. Titan Stadium at Cal State Fullerton is located on Yorba Linda Boulevard at the 57 Freeway. That will bring things to a close for us today. We do appreciate you tuning in. So until next time, as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in His grace. Growing Through Grace is a listener-supported ministry brought to you by Morningstar Christian Chapel in Whittier, California, a Calvary Chapel outreach.